I want us to go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 John, and we are going to begin this morning in looking at this book and studying it for the next several months and seeing what the Lord has for us here on Sunday morning. You know, when my two older kids were younger, I used to tell them stories instead of reading to them, and they would always begin, "Once upon a time." And those four words would open up that world of make-believe, that world of Prince Aaron and Princess Amy, of rides on horseback through the forest, of battles with the Black Knight. And one of their favorite stories that they used to like for me to tell them was a story about this lonely old house. Because you see, when we moved here from Oregon, we lived in a rental for about a year, and then we bought a house. And it was this older home, and I told them, because they were a little bit, you know, just worried and you know, all the moving around. And so I made up this story about this lonely old house that the walls were crying and the roof was weeping. And it was just longing for this little boy and this little girl to come and live inside of it. And oh, how they loved that story. They enjoyed it. And they were like, "Oh, tell us the story about the house, Dad." And kids do. They like stories. They love stories. They love that world of the make-believe, of fairy tales. But when you become an adult, things change, don't they? And as adults, we realize that life isn't a fairy tale. And life resembles, really, especially the Christian life, more of a battleground than it does a playground. And so the fairy tale stories of our youth that maybe meant so much to us, they kind of lose their meaning. And as man gets older, he comes to a place where he begins to search for real life, for reality. And this search for something real isn't new. It's been going on really since the beginning of man's history. And men have looked for reality and they've looked for satisfaction and wealth, in thrills and conquest and pursuits at pleasure and pursuits at power and in learning and even in religion. But there's nothing that's necessarily wrong with any one of those things. But the problem is they can never really satisfy the longing that's inside of man. Because you see, wanting something real and finding something real are two entirely different things. It's almost like biting into a big thing of cotton candy. You know, you see that thing and it's like, wow, and you bite into it expecting to be biting into something real and you end up with a mouthful of nothing, you know, just sugar and air as it just kind of dissolves there in your mouth. And it's interesting how people will waste priceless years and money and time on empty pursuits at reality. I think one of the areas or in one of the arenas where we see that this frustration is real evident is in the entertainment industry. I mean, here's people who really represent the life that most people dream of, the life of fame and fortune. But take, for instance, Harrison Ford, who was one of the most successful actors in the history of Hollywood. His movies have grossed over $2 billion, but he told an interviewer this. He says, "You only want what you ain't got." And he was asked, "Well, what don't you have?" And peace was his response. The actor Nicolas Cage echoed the same idea when he said, "I wonder if there's a hole in the soul of my generation. We've inherited the American dream, but where do we take it? It's not just about cars and wealth. It has to do with freedom. And we will fight for freedom, but are we free in our thoughts, or are we paralyzed by our dreams of consumption?" You see, people know that real life should include things like peace. It should include things like freedom and a sense of purpose and happiness, and it should include an absence of loneliness, but people don't know where to find these things, and so they search. And they look after these things, and some search for meaning in their career. They opt to be a human doing rather than a human being, and who they are is what they do, and so consequently, they do a lot. And they work many hours because if they don't work, they don't have a life. They don't have an existence. For others, life is about what they have, and they find meaning in a new house or in a new car. or in new clothes or in a new toy, and they're drawn into this cycle that they're going from one thing to the next. One new thing to the next new thing. One new toy to the next new toy, seeking to fulfill that search. But that cycle goes on and on and on, because in any of those things, they only can bring a temporary satisfaction. They don't bring a satisfaction that's lasting, and so they continue to search. Another group where we see this search is very evident is with the teenagers. Did you know that over 600,000 teenagers attempt suicide every year? And 6,000 of them succeed. The reason most often given by teens who attempted suicide is that they feel lonely and isolated, and they think that nobody understands them. I'll never forget the story of two high school girls in Chicago. These two girls were honor students. They were cheerleaders. They were very popular at their school. But one day they decided to go down to the railroad tracks there outside of Chicago, where the expressway came every day, or the express train came down every day. And they laid down on the tracks on a corner where it would be almost impossible for the conductor to see them until it was too late. And when the parents found their suicide note, they said the reason why they did that was they just felt like no one understood them. But you know, teens aren't the only one who feel that way, are they? There are many others who feel that way. And so man searches for meaning in life, for a reason to live, for a life that is real. And here in 1 John, the Apostle John, writing centuries ago, deals with this theme that is forever up to date. Life that is real. And John shows us that real life, or the real life that people are seeking for, isn't found in pursuits at pleasure or in power. It isn't found in toys or in things, but it's found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And so here in these first four verses, John tells us about this real life. Let's read together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This morning, there are three vital facts that I want you to jot down if you're taking notes concerning this real life that John is describing here in this first paragraph. First of all, notice that it is a life that is revealed. In verse 2, he says that the life was manifested. It's been revealed. Now, you know, men talk about knowing the secret of life. You hear the little ads, come to my seminar, you know, the Anthony Robbins thing. And you know, it's only going to cost you $500, but come to my seminar and I will teach you. I will reveal to you the secret of life. But John says, hey, it's not a secret. Life has been revealed in the Word of life, Jesus Christ. God saw man, you see, in his emptiness. God saw man in his loneliness. God saw man searching for meaning in life, and he sent his son Jesus Christ to come and reveal that life. In John's gospel, he wrote in John chapter 1, listen while I read to you in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, he said, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 14, he declared, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What John was saying there, and what he's saying here, is that the one who that was from eternity, the true God, entered into time 2,000 years ago and became a true man. And the same Word that was with God and that was God was made flesh. And he came and he dwelt among us, and his human body was seen by human eyes. And his human voice was heard by human ears. And with that voice in John chapter 10, he declared, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. And so John says here that that which was from the beginning has been revealed to us. It's not a secret. Jesus is the word of life. And that abundant life that he was talking about, it's about him. It's about knowing him. It's about walking with him. It's about loving him. As we sang this morning, there is joy in the Lord, and that joy comes from knowing him and walking with him and loving him. It comes from being involved in a relationship with him. And John says here that this life, he was manifested. He's been revealed. Jesus came to give man the life that he has been searching for. And John says, we heard him. We touched him. We've seen him. He's the real thing, the word of life. And in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 12, he said this, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. It's that simple, John was saying. And if you're here today and you do not know the Son, you know what? You're not living. In fact, the Bible says that there are some who are dead even while they live. They may be walking, they may be breathing, they may be talking, but they're dead because their sin has separated them from God. And they do not understand. They haven't come to really understand what is the true meaning of what life is about, is it's living in relationship with the Lord. And if you're here and you're not living for Jesus, know this, you are missing out big time on what God has for you. Now, this was an important thing for John to mention, because in that time, there was a heresy that was running through the region. It was the heresy of Gnosticism, and the Gnostics taught that all matter was evil. Therefore, they said that Jesus could not have a physical or a material body, because everything physical, everything material was evil. And so they denied the humanity of Jesus, and they said that Jesus really didn't live physically, but he appeared, you know, kind of more as like a phantom. There was another sect of the Gnostic heresy that taught that Jesus was a real man, but that the divine Christ, or what the New Agers might call the Christ consciousness, didn't come upon him until his baptism, and it left him at the crucifixion. The problem with both of these heresies, as well as what the New Age movement teaches, is that it denies the incarnation. It denies the reality that God literally became a man. What Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when he said, God was manifested in the flesh, he was revealed in the flesh. How? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. That God literally became a man, and he dwelt among us. The other problem is with the Gnostics, as well as with the New Age, is that the focus isn't on knowing a person. It's not on knowing Jesus Christ, but with the Gnostics, their whole concept or their whole pursuit was the pursuit of knowledge, gaining intellect. If you're going to be really spiritual, you're going to come to that place to understand the deeper things of God. And with the New Age movement, their whole focus and whole pursuit is that you come to this place where you come to understand and achieve the Christ consciousness. And the Christ consciousness is in all of us. We just need to bring it out. And it's in that tree outside and that dog over there. And so they push for this whole, you know, concept of coming to gain the Christ consciousness. But John says here, I heard him. I've heard him with my ears. I've seen him with my eyes. I touched him with my hands. He's the real thing. He's not a force, but he's a person. After the resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, it's recorded that he said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And later on, we saw where he came and he ate with them, and he ate some bread and he ate some fish. And that's not the things that a spirit does, because he was truly man and truly God. And the life that is real is about knowing him, the real Savior. And it's a real life because he's alive and he is risen. And so John says, the eternal one who was from the beginning has been revealed to us. This life isn't a life that's hidden. We don't have to search for it. It's been revealed to us in God's Son. Now, as we read through the Gospels and we look at Jesus and we see in Him really the wonderful life that God wants us to enjoy. And as we go through our life and in our Christian walk and we encounter various things, various trials and different situations, it's a good thing for us to ask ourselves in those times, what would Jesus do? How would He handle the situation? What would He say right now? And it's true that Jesus is our example. But listen, the life that God wants us to enjoy isn't necessarily found in seeking to imitate Christ. That's a goal. And definitely it should be our desire to be like His Son. But we must understand, and listen closely to this, we must understand the method and the means whereby we're going to come to that place of being more like His Son. And if we don't understand it, if we don't catch it, you know what? We're going to find ourselves being very frustrated in our walks with the Lord. And that leads us here to our second point. Not only is this a life that has been revealed, but it's a life that's to be experienced. And in verse 2, John says, "We have seen Him and we bear witness." You see, John had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. His was no secondhand religious experience inherited from somebody else. It wasn't something that he learned in some class or that was taught to him in some seminar. It wasn't something that he discovered in some book. No, John knew Jesus face to face. He knew Him personally. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a second. John had an advantage that we don't have. I've never seen Jesus. I've never heard Him speak to me audibly. I've never touched Him. I was born 20 centuries too late. John had an advantage over us. But listen and catch this. The apostles' physical nearness to Jesus, it wasn't their physical nearness to Jesus that made them what they were. It was their spiritual nearness. You see, they had committed themselves to Him as Savior and Lord. And by trusting Christ, they experienced real life. And 6 times in this letter, John uses the phrase to be born of God. It was something that he heard Jesus say often. In John chapter 3, verse 3, and in verse 6 and 7, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I say to you, you must be born again." And understand, there are 2 families that every single person has the opportunity to be born into. All of us here have been born into the family of Adam, into the family of man. Into the family that has been marred by sin because of the sin that Adam, that he fell in the garden. And we've been born into that family. We've been born with a sinful nature. But through trusting Jesus Christ, a person has the opportunity to be born again, to be born into the family of God, to be born of the Spirit, the Bible says. And know this, especially if there's any young people in here today, that there's no second generation Christians. It doesn't matter if your mom and your dad walk with the Lord. It doesn't matter if your grandfather walked with the Lord. Every single person is going to come to a place where they have to personally make a decision concerning their life with the Lord. But when you are born again, God places His Spirit inside of you. And the Holy Spirit begins to teach you. He begins to work in you. And see, being born of the Spirit opens up the door to experience this life. And it's a life that's not about imitation primarily. It's not about I'm seeking to imitate Christ primarily, but it's about impartation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when a person is born again, God places His Spirit inside of you. Your spirit comes to life. And the Holy Spirit begins to teach you. The Holy Spirit begins to work in you. He begins to convict you. He seeks to empower you to walk after the Lord. He begins to do a work on the inside of your life that's going to affect your life on the outside. It's going to affect the way that you think. It's going to affect the way that you talk. It's going to affect the attitudes that you have, and it's going to cause you to long after the things of God. You see, that's the means, that's the method, the Holy Spirit working in us to make us more like Christ. In the New Covenant, the Lord said some incredible words in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah chapter 31. And speaking of the New Covenant, he said this, "I will put my Spirit within you, and He will cause you to walk in my ways." It's a work that He is going to do, he says, in causing you. My Spirit is going to come inside you. And before, where the Old Covenant said, "Do this and live," the New Covenant says, "Live, and you'll find yourself doing these things. Follow me, walk after me, allow my Spirit to lead you, and you'll find yourself walking in my ways." And suddenly, the person who was selfish finds himself all of a sudden seeing things from a different perspective, and he becomes loving. The person who was maybe very just into his self and his own things suddenly becomes a person who's giving. And you know, so much of the Christian life revolves around this concept of listening to and responding to the voice of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to your heart. And it's such a key thing for us to grasp that God has placed His Spirit in us to work in us and to move us and to direct us. And He speaks to our hearts and He speaks to us through our word. And growing in the Christian walk is growing in our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And I know you know what I mean. You know, a week or so ago, my wife and I, we had a little argument. Yes, we do have arguments. And it happened at one of those just horrible times to have an argument because both of us had to be somewhere. And so we're both trying to get ready, and I'm the type that I just do not like to leave things unresolved. So it's like, we've got to talk this out. We've got to do it right now. And she's saying, "I don't have time to talk about this. I need to leave." And I know it was the Holy Spirit who spoke to her heart and said, and she said to me, "Come on, let's just pray." I didn't want to pray, you know. I wanted to talk this out. I wanted to get this resolved. But I knew the Lord was speaking to her. So we prayed, and the Lord will do that. That voice of the Holy Spirit coming and speaking to your heart. You men here, that desire, you really want to be a good husband. You want the Lord to lead you. Hey, what it really involves, I believe, it's as simple as this, is just learning to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit will come, won't He, guys, and He'll speak to you when you're sitting there over on the couch and maybe you're reading the paper, you're flipping through the sports page, and the Holy Spirit will come and speak to you as your wife's in the kitchen washing the dishes, and He'll say, "Why don't you go help her?" Or better yet, "Why don't you go do that for her?" Now you have a choice to make, don't you? Am I going to do this? Or am I going to sit here and continue to, you know, am I going to be rebellious? And so much of our Christian experience is about learning to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us through the Word, as He speaks to us, to our hearts, as He seeks to move us and to direct us in these areas of life, and to look to Him to empower us to do those things that we see where we're lacking. You see, a person can try all he wants to imitate Christ. They can clean up their act. They can change the way that they look and maybe act on the outside. But if they're not born again, they're going to come up short somewhere. They're going to come to a place where they're going to find themselves being frustrated because it's not coming together. You see, without being born again, life becomes merely religion. It becomes merely just going through a series of rituals to see, what can I do to please God? But the life that we are to experience, the life that God has really laid out for us, is in being born of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. It's the Holy Spirit doing a work in us, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, conforming us into the image of His own dear Son. So we've seen, it's a life that is real. because Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was revealed to us. And he was revealed for that purpose, that we might experience the life in him, that we might come to experience and be able to walk in the new covenant where the Lord says, it's no longer do this and live, but hey, it's been done by him. And live and listen to the Holy Spirit as he desires to do that work inside of you. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Not only is it a life that has been revealed, not only is it a life that we are to experience, but it's a life that's to be shared. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John says here, that which we have seen and which we have heard, we declare to you. It's a life that's to be shared. The Christian life is a life to be shared. You know, it's like reading a good book or hearing a song on the radio, or somebody gives you a new CD and you listen to that song, or you listen to that CD and you read that book and you're taken in by it. It blesses you. And don't you want to just go and say, man, you've got to hear this song. Oh, you need to read this book. It's so incredible. And there's a joy that's derived really in being able to share those things with others. Being able to come to others and say, man, you need to read this. This is so great. And the Christian life is the same way. If you keep it to yourself, you are missing out on one of the true purposes for being a Christian. That the Christian life takes on a whole new meaning, a whole new enjoyment, a whole new appreciation when you share it. You know, my wife makes this incredible dessert. It's a cherry cobbler. And it is so good. And I love this cherry cobbler so much. And every time we have people over, I always tell her, make the cherry cobbler. And man, that cobbler with some vanilla ice cream, I mean, it is just incredible. And so I always encourage her, man, please make that, you know, because our friends, they need, you know, they need to taste this. And plus, I get to have some of it too. But really, there's a joy in just, you know, watching people as they dig in, you know, and it's like, wow, this is so good. The Christian life is the same way. If you keep it to yourself, you're missing out on one of the true purposes for being a Christian. Think about it in this way, another example. How many of you have been to Disneyland lately? Let's say in the last 2 years, okay, by a show of hands, okay, quite a few of you. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you went to Disneyland without your kids or your grandkids, say, in the last 2 years? Okay? A couple. Not very many. And you see, let's say you were to win the lottery today. I know we're not supposed to play the lottery. Let's say somebody gave you a ticket. And it was the winning ticket. You won. How many of you, okay, you win, you know, $1 million or whatever, and then the interviewer comes and says, so what are you going to do? How many of you, like Joe Montana, are going to say, hey, I'm going to Disneyland, you know? I don't think very many of us would say, you know, hey, I'm going to take my wife, we're leaving the kids at home, and we're going to go to Disneyland. The last time that I went to Disneyland before I had kids was my sophomore year of high school. And I went with three of my buddies, and we did everything possible to try to have a good time, including getting in trouble and almost getting kicked out of the park. We even left early, and that was a first for me. And I remember thinking to myself as we were driving home, I remember thinking, you know what, I just don't like Disneyland anymore. And growing up in Orange County, I had been, you know, we would go to Disneyland several times a year. It was a lot cheaper back then. You know, today you have to take out a loan in order to go. But I remember thinking, you know, here at 16 years old, that I don't like Disneyland anymore. And I never had any desire to go back again until I had kids. Suddenly, Disneyland takes on a whole new meaning. There's a whole new appreciation as now I take Aaron and Amy. Amanda's a little too young, but Aaron and Amy, and I can take them to Disneyland, and I'm watching, I'm living that through them. I'm seeing their expressions as they run up to Mickey Mouse, as they shake hands with Goofy, as they sit there on the It's a Small World and go through and they're singing the song, and you just look at their face and you watch them and it's like, wow. And it takes on a whole new joy, a whole new excitement, a whole new appreciation. Now, I'm not comparing, understand, life in the Lord with Disneyland. Disneyland doesn't compare to life in the Lord, but I think the analogy holds true that just as Disneyland takes on a whole new meaning for you as a parent, as you bring your kids, or a grandparent, as you bring your grandkids. You guys really have it good because you can go and you take your grandkids and you spoil them to death and then send them, you know, back home to mom and dad. But it takes on a whole new meaning. And in the same way, so does our relationship with the Lord. It takes on a whole new meaning. There's a whole new appreciation. There's a whole new enjoyment that's found as you share your faith, as you share this life with others. That's why Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when we're sharing our faith, and it's a faith, it's a life that is meant to be shared, it does. It takes on a whole new meaning, a whole new excitement. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 23, David says something there that really I think we should adopt as a fellowship. He said, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth, and proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day." That's such a great thing to practice. Proclaiming from day to day the good news of His salvation. Proclaiming from day to day the awesomeness and the reality that, hey, Jesus died for you. That's so incredible to think about. That Jesus loved you so much that He gave His life for you. And you know what? If that's all that He ever did was just die for me, it would be enough to totally just worship Him and praise Him and talk about Him forever. But He's done so much more. And as we read this epistle, you will see that John lists here five different reasons, five purposes for sharing here in this epistle. The first two are found here in chapter 1. In verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us." In verse 4, he says, "I'm writing to you so that you may experience joy." In chapter 2, verse 1, "that you may not sin." In chapter 2, verse 26, "that you may not be deceived." And then lastly, in chapter 5, verse 13, "I'm writing to you so that you may know that you are saved," he said. And really, in the remainder of our time today, I'd like us to quickly look at these first two things. Number one, "I'm writing to you," he says there in verse 3, "declaring these things to you that you also may have fellowship with us." The word fellowship, it's the Greek word koinonia, is a very important one in the Christian's vocabulary. It's a word that simply means to share in common. And what is it that we share in common? We share in common our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the early church was marked by a sweet fellowship. And we read there in Acts chapter 2 that they had all things in common, it says. But I ask you, was that really true? I mean, think about this group that was born again and came together, how the church was formed there on the day of Pentecost. You had people from different cities, different countries, different places from all over the Middle East who had come to Jerusalem, who got touched there as Peter preached. You had people from different social backgrounds, different professional backgrounds, different economic backgrounds. They didn't have all things in common. Some of them were shepherds. Some of them were blacksmiths. Others were fishermen. But they had in common. And the reason why the Lord had Luke write there, they had all things in common because they had the one thing in common that really mattered. And that one thing in common allowed them to put aside everything else and come together and have a unity and a closeness because they had the Lord Jesus Christ in common. They belonged to Him. Their life had been touched by Him. And the same is true of us here at Calvary Chapel in Vista. We come from different social backgrounds, different economic statuses, different professions, different ethnic groups that are here. We don't have all things in common as you look at it on paper, but we do have all things in common in the sense that we have the one important thing in common. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, you are a part of a family, the family of God. And we have fellowship together because of our relationship with Him. And you see, understand this, Christian fellowship isn't about getting together and talking about our kids. It's not about getting together and talking about how our football team did today. It's not about coming together and talking about different political stances, but Christian fellowship is sharing Christ. Christian fellowship revolves around our relationship to Him. And every single one of us in this room are a testimony of the work that Jesus Christ can do in a person's life when they yield it over to Him. And we share that in common. And it's exciting. And it's wonderful. And John points out that this fellowship involves a twofold relationship. First of all, it involves the vertical. It involves fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the vertical relationship. And that vertical relationship really is the key to any other relationship, the horizontal relationship that we have as we fellowship with one another. And I would encourage you, when you come here, be it on a Sunday or a Sunday evening or any other of the different gatherings that are happening, that the desire of your heart and the prayer of your life wouldn't just be to come here and say, oh, I hope the worship is good. I really need to be uplifted today. Or to come and say, oh, I hope the message is good. And I hope, you know, he says something that speaks to me. But that you would come with a desire and with your heart saying, Lord, how can I be used today in the life of my brothers and sisters? How can I be, Lord, allow me to be used in the life of someone else that's here. You know, Elvis Presley would sing, Are You Lonesome Tonight? And girls would scream and ladies would swoon. But you know, Elvis Presley was a very lonely man. In fact, one of the last things that the quote-unquote king of rock and roll ever wrote was a note that he crumpled up and threw away, and this was reported in USA Today. One of his aides saw him crumple it up, and they retrieved it, and it read, I feel so alone sometimes. The night is quiet for me. I'd love to be able to sleep. I'm glad that everyone is gone now. I'll probably not rest. I have no need for all this. Help me, Lord. Now here was a man who was practically worshipped by millions, yet with all of his fame, with all of his fortune, with all of his power, with all of his popularity, he felt alone, he felt isolated, he was miserable. And you know what? There are many people today in that same boat. They find themselves in the same place. But listen, the person who gives his life to Christ can experience life where there's never loneliness again. Because when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you become a part of something incredible. Something radical, something so much bigger than yourself, something so much bigger really than the world. You become a part of the family of God. You become a part of this thing called God's family, the church. I read the story of a college student who went home on a break because of his grandmother's funeral. And when he came back, his grades had slipped dramatically. And his teacher pulled him aside one day and said, you know, are you still having a hard time and grieving over the loss of your grandmother? And he said, no, that's not it. When I was home at my grandmother's funeral, I opened up my grandmother's Bible and I found out that I was adopted. And he said, I don't know who I am. I don't know where I belong. I don't know what my place is. Maybe you felt that same way, but know this, if you are a child of God today, you belong in His family. And there's fellowship. You share in common with all of us the reality, the joy that, hey, our sins have been forgiven and we've been given life because of Jesus Christ. So first of all, he says because of fellowship. Secondly, because of joy. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now listen, fellowship is Christ's answer to the loneliness of life, but joy is his answer to the emptiness of life. And this is really the only place in this epistle that John uses the word joy, but the idea really runs through the whole letter. Joy isn't something that we manufacture in and of ourselves, but joy is the byproduct, the wonderful byproduct of our fellowship with God. In fact, in Psalm chapter 16 in verse 11, David said, "In your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy." When do I experience that fullness of joy? When I'm with the Lord. When I'm in his presence, when I know him. Jesus said in John 16, verse 22, "Your joy no man can take from you." And in John 15, verse 11, he says, "My joy will remain in you, and your joy because of that will be full." Karl Marx wrote this, that the prerequisite for people's happiness is the abolition of religion. But John shares here that faith in Christ can give you a joy that can never be duplicated by the world. And this is what we need to understand, that there is a great difference between joy and happiness. You see, happiness is based on my outward surroundings. Happiness is based on what is going on around me. And if things are going good and money's coming in and I'm being taken care of, or if my football team wins today or whatever, hey, I'm happy. But joy is involved in so much more than that. Joy is that inner peace that we have from the Lord. That we have a peace that in spite of the circumstances, we still have joy. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. Happiness is a peace that is because of understanding. Oh, I'm happy because I know what's going on. I understand, you know, why my daughter's sick, or I understand this or that, or why this is happening. But joy is a peace that surpasses understanding. Joy is that attitude that says, I may not know what the future holds, but I know him who holds the future. And that's where my life is at. Joy involves a sense of complete satisfaction, knowing my life is in his hand, that he holds my mind and my heart and my emotions. Joy involves a spirit of exaltation because he is so awesome. You know, it was joy that led Paul and Silas to worship the Lord in prison. It was joy that led Peter and John to go back and preach to the people when they were warned not to, because joy results in a feeling of power. Joy results in strength and boldness. Joy involves a spirit that just seeks to want to exalt in the Lord. And John says, I'm sharing these things with you so that you might experience fellowship with him, and that you might experience and have joy, a full joy. Literally, it's that your joy may remain full. You know, sin is the cause of unhappiness that overwhelms the world today. And sin promises joy, but it always ends up in emptiness and sorrow. And in closing, you know, I mentioned in the very beginning of this study that people know that real life should include things like peace and joy. It should include an absence of loneliness and an absence of restlessness. That real life should include purpose and freedom from guilt. But the problem is people don't know where to find that joy. And we see here, John makes it very clear. It's found in the Word of life, Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here today and you've been searching in your heart for real life. You've been searching and from thing to thing, and you find that and you recognize there's an emptiness inside of you that you haven't been able to fill. And you've been filled with guilt because you know that you are a sinner. You know that your sin has separated you from God. And you recognize that. Know this. By coming today and opening up your heart to Jesus Christ, the Word of life, he'll come into your life. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll free you from the guilt. He will bring into your life a joy, and you will become part of the great family of God. you'll have something to talk about, something to rejoice in. Perhaps you're here and at one point you've given your life to the Lord, but you recognize, as I've been talking, that at some point you've become sidetracked. And at some point in your life, you become to see and to think, okay, life is about things and getting this or gaining that. And you've forgotten that life is about knowing Him and walking with Him, loving Him, living in relationship with Him. You've been sucked into that trap of being consumed with other things. Know this today. The Lord wants you to experience what real life is all about. Once again, and living with Him and walking with Him and knowing Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, that He left the glory of heaven and came down and became a man to dwell upon this earth, to walk with us and talk and share. And Lord, we thank You that in going to the cross, He paid the price for our sins. And He made the way whereby we who were dead in our trespasses and sin could be made alive and come to experience what real life is all about through the work that He did in dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. And Father, we thank You and we praise You for the life that we have in Your Son. And Lord, I pray this morning for any here who don't have that life, who don't know You, who haven't opened up their heart to You or have become distracted pursuing other things. Lord, I pray that they would open up their hearts to You today. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like you, if you're here today and you want to open up your heart to Jesus Christ, you want to experience the real life that He has to give to you, to come to really know what it really means to live and exist in walking with Him, I'd like you just to simply lift your hand up. And I'd like to pray with you, pray for you. Anybody at all? Anyone at all? All right, I see you there in the back. Anyone else? All right, I see you over there too. Praise the Lord. I see you back there in the back, both of you. Praise God. Praise the Lord. If you're here and you at one point gave your life to the Lord, but you find yourself today distracted, you find yourself being wrapped up in other things, and today you want to come home, I'd like to pray for you as well. If you're in that place, just lift your hand up and I'd like to pray with you. All right. Praise the Lord. I see those hands. All right. Bless you. I'd like for those of you who raised your hand to say this prayer with me. And actually, I'd like all of you, just in help supporting them, to just say this after me. Let's go ahead and pray together. Dear Jesus, I thank You for dying on the cross for my sin. I thank You for giving me life. I give my heart to You. Forgive me of my sin, cleanse me, and help me, Lord, to walk after You. Help me, Lord, to dig into Your Word, and help me to keep my eyes focused on You and nothing else. Come into my life and be the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name,